So for the last several weeks, we have been looking at God's story, the drama of redemption. We've been working through some of the high points in Scripture and unfolding the biblical narrative, the biblical story of God's redemptive work in the world. And we've been mostly in the Old Testament and have looked at some of the history of Israel, how God chose a people for himself. He chose Abraham and his family. Then He redeemed, ransomed this nation, this family of Abraham, out of slavery in Egypt, and then constituted this nation as his own nation, as his own people, as a kingdom. And today we come to one of the next big parts in this story, one of the next climactic movements in the story, and that is the exile of the nation of Israel. And we're looking in particular at the message of one of the prophets of Israel, the prophet Jeremiah. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 10, we're going to look at Jeremiah chapters 10, 11, and then just a few verses in verse 31. Now, it's important for us to get a grip on what's going on in the prophets. Roughly one-third of the Old Testament is comprised of the writings of these strange Hebrew prophets. These writings are filled with what were originally their oracles, their sermons, in which they did basically three things. They confronted sin, they pronounced judgment, and they promised hope. That's basically what you've got going on in the prophets. They are confronting sin, they are pronouncing judgment, and they are promising hope. And much of the writings of the prophets surround in some way the historical event of the exile of Israel. Now, you remember that the nation of Israel, after the reign of Solomon, divided into two kingdoms. There was a northern kingdom, there was a southern kingdom. And both of these kingdoms eventually went into another kind of exilic captivity. Just as they had been in Egypt originally, they went back into another period of exile. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel, taken over by Assyria, and 586 BC, the southern kingdom, Judah, was sacked by Babylon, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was razed, and again, God's people carried off into exile. And it's important to understand that the prophets in the Old Testament, basically from Isaiah to the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, that these prophets are speaking to the people of God surrounding these events. Some of the prophets before, some of the prophets during, some of them after. Now this morning, we're going to just focus on a couple of brief passages in Jeremiah. Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet. And we just need to understand that Jeremiah was one of these pre-exilic and exilic prophets. He spoke to the people of God, ministered to the people of God after the Assyrian exile, after Israel had gone into captivity, but before Judah and leading up into that point. In fact, Jeremiah in his book actually narrates the sack of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and Jeremiah himself is carried off into exile along with the people of God. You have that in chapters 39 and 52. So that's the background, that's the context. Now, what I want to do is focus in on a couple of passages in Jeremiah and live some lessons for us in how the exile experience of Israel points us to something that's true in our own experience as well, gives us some explanation for why we experience these things, and then points us to a solution to it. All right, so we're going to look, first of all, in Jeremiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. And I'm going to read down through chapter 11, verse 17. All this, by the way, is on pages 639 and 640, if you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you. And then we're going to jump to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, which is on page 660. Okay, so Jeremiah 10, beginning in verse 17. Then Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. All right, Jeremiah 10, verse 17. Gather up your bundle from the ground, O you who dwell under siege. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time, and I will bring distress on them that they may feel it. Woe is me because of my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is an affliction. I must bear it. My tent is destroyed, and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are not. There is no one to spread my tent again and to set up my curtains, for the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. A voice, a rumor, behold it comes, a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a lair of jackals. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that know you not, and on the peoples that call not on your name, for they have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him and consumed him, and have laid waste his habitation. Chapter 11, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You shall cry to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may confirm the oath that I swore to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as at this day. Then I answered, so be it, Lord. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Again, the Lord said to me, a conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. They've gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods whom they make offerings, but they cannot save them in their time of trouble. For your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to shame, altars to make offerings to Baal. Therefore, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done so many vile deeds? Can even sacrificial flesh avert your doom? Can you then exult? The Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit. But with the roar of a great tempest, he will set fire to it, and its branches will be consumed. The Lord of hosts who planted you has decreed disaster against you because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done, provoking me to anger by making offerings to Baal. All right, then turn to Jeremiah 31. Let's just read four verses real quickly there. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. This is God's word. Father, we pray that you would speak to us now through your word. So often we are like the people of Israel, and we do not listen. We do not hear you speaking to us. We don't hear your word. And so what we need is to tune in this morning, and we ask you to give us ears to hear, give us hearts to understand and receive, and we ask you to search our hearts. Show us where we've sinned, and show us the way of return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this passage describes for us the coming exile for the people of Israel, gives us a window into why this exile takes place, and then in Jeremiah 31 shows us a solution. So what I want to do is break the message down into 3 points and focus in on this word covenant, which is kind of the unifying thread in these two passages. And I want us to look at 3 things. The covenant curses, which is an explanation for the exile itself. Then secondly, we're going to look at covenant breaking, which is the reason for the exile. And then thirdly, the new covenant, which is the restoration from the exile. Okay? So covenant curses, covenant breaking, new covenant. First of all, look at the covenant curses. And it's just, let me just highlight a couple of the verses that we read. In verses 3 through 5, this is what God says that Jeremiah is to say. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice. Do all that I command you, so you shall be my people. I will be your God, that I may confirm the oath that I swore to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. And then I answered, so be it, Lord. Okay, this reminds us of Exodus chapter 6, which we had looked at several weeks ago, when God redeemed his people out of slavery in Egypt. And he remembered his covenant with Abraham, and he made a covenant with the people, the whole people of Israel. He confirmed this covenant with them. And you remember what the covenant in essence was this. It was that God was going to give his people a land. He was going to make them his people. He was going to give them a land, and then they would exist as God's people in God's place under God's rule. They would be the kingdom of God. And this was all to be part of God's rescue plan for the world. This was to reverse the effects of the fall, where Adam and Eve had been expelled from the garden. They had been banished, exiled from God's place. They were no longer God's people. They had rebelled against God's rule and God's reign. And now God has redeemed his people. So in this passage, Jeremiah is being sent to remind the people of Israel of this covenant, and to confront them with their sin and their disobedience and their disloyalty to this covenant. Now, I haven't emphasized this a lot in the last several weeks, but in Exodus and Deuteronomy, you've got not only the promises of the covenant, but you've also got conditions. There were certain conditions that the people of Israel were to fulfill, and if they didn't fulfill it, there were curses that were pronounced on them. So you really have this, especially at the end of Deuteronomy. And I can just read you one summary verse, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, which says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. I mean, that was the essence of it. God was saying, if you obey, you're going to be blessed and you're going to inherit these covenant promises. And if you disobey, you're going to be cursed. And the essence of the curse was this. They would be banished from the land. They would be exiled from the land. They would go back into slavery. They'd go back into captivity. That was the essence of the covenant curses. And now Jeremiah is saying, it's happening. It's happening. In fact, there are hints of this all through the passage. I won't read it again, but maybe you noticed in chapter 10, he speaks to people who are under siege, right? A city that's under siege. This is probably Jerusalem under siege in either 597 BC when Babylon first came through Jerusalem, or maybe 11 years later in 586. Verse 18 describes how God is going to hurl them from the land. He's going to sling them out of the land. He's removing them from the land he's promised them. The passage talks about their tents being destroyed, their children gone, the flock is scattered. What's happening? God had made these promises that if you'll obey me, I'll give you seed and land. I'll give you children. I'll make you my people, and I'll put you in this land, and I'll bless you. And now you're seeing the unraveling and the undoing of this. Chapter 10 also talks about a commotion from the north coming and devastating the cities of Judah. The cities being laid waste, devastated, desolate. What was this commotion from the north? It was Babylon. Babylon was going to come. So Jeremiah 11, verse 11 gives kind of a good summary verse. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. So this was the historical situation. Historical judgment. As Israel, as a people, were being exiled out of the land because of their disobedience. These were the covenant curses coming upon them. Now, you might say, what in the world does this have to do with us? I don't really need a history lesson. I want to know what this has to do with me. Well, I think what we have to see is this, that God's judgment of sin, the sin of his people Israel in the Old Testament, is not in principle any different than his judgment of all sin. and that the exile that they experienced is in some ways very much like the exile that you and I also experience, the alienation that you and I also experience because of our sin. So we've got to think not only about the historical judgment of Israel, but the universal judgment, the exile of the human race. Now, we have a sense of this in our own lives. We have feelings of exile, feelings of alienation. Some of the greatest thinkers of the past focused on certain aspects of this alienation, right? So Marx talked about economical alienation. Freud talked about psychological alienation. And we all know certain aspects of this alienation. We can agree with some of these great thinkers that, yes, the human race is exiled in these ways. But we would go deeper and we would say that there's a deeper underlying alienation, and it's an alienation that is spiritual, an alienation from God, and it's out of that root that all of the other alienations grow. In one of his letters, J.R.R. Tolkien said this. He said, "We all long for Eden, and we are constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature at its best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most humane, is still soaked with the sense of exile." We're soaked with the sense of exile. Now, how does this get experienced in our lives? Well, sometimes we experience it when we have these nostalgic longings for a certain place, right? A homesickness or memories of the past, and we look longingly back at something in the past, and we wish for that. We long for that. That can be a sense of the exile. We feel displaced from our homeland, from where we grew up or from a family. Sometimes we experience it in relationships, estrangement from others, and we feel exiled, alienated from someone else. I recently read Potok's novel, My Name is Asher Lev, and this is a novel written by a great Jewish author of the 20th century. The novel is about a boy, Asher Lev, who is raised in a Hasidic Jewish community in post-war Brooklyn, and the little boy has a special gift. His gift is the gift of painting and drawing. He's an artist, and he has a passionate love for art. And the novel is about the gradual estrangement of this young man as he comes of age, the gradual estrangement of this young man from his family and from his traditional community because of his love for art, and the feelings of alienation that result in his life and in the lives of others. And sometimes we experience this, don't we? We experience relational alienation from others. Sometimes we just experience exile in our everyday disappointments. There's a song by Coldplay that goes like this, the lyrics. "When you try your best, but you don't succeed. When you get what you want, but not what you need. When you feel so tired, but you can't sleep, stuck in reverse. And the tears come streaming down your face. When you lose something you cannot replace. When you love someone, but it goes to waste. Could it be worse?" And sometimes that's how the exile feels. This alienation. We feel alienated in the everyday experiences of our lives. So we experience this in different ways, a variety of contexts. But the common thread is this. It's the sense of alienation and estrangement in our lives that leaves the soul aching with a terrible loneliness and sadness. Perhaps Edward Said, who's a Palestinian author, said it best in his piece, Reflections on Exile. He said, "Exile is strangely compelling to think about, but terrible to experience. It is the unhealable rift forced between a human being and a native place, between the self and its true home. Its essential sadness can never be surmounted. And while it is true that literature and history contain heroic, romantic, glorious, even triumphant episodes in an exile's life, these are no more than efforts meant to overcome the crippling sorrow of estrangement." The crippling sorrow of estrangement. Some of you know that crippling sorrow. Some of you know that sadness. You know that deep sense of not belonging, of estrangement, of exile, of alienation, either from relationships or from a place or from a people, or at its deepest level, an alienation from God Himself, to feel banished and outside spiritually from the presence of God. Now, this is what Israel vividly experienced in their banishment from the land. It was God's judgment. It was the covenant curse coming upon them. Now, the big question then is this. What causes exile? Why do we experience this at all? What accounts for this sense of displacement and of alienation and estrangement in our lives and our relationships and in our world? What causes it? And the passage, I think, gives us the answer for it. So the second point is covenant breaking. Here's the reason for the exile, covenant breaking. The covenant curses came on God's people because they had broken covenant with him. Now, I would acknowledge that the covenant with Israel was in many ways unique to this historical people. But yet there are parallels between their failure in relationship with God and our failures as well. And I want you to see three ways in which we fail in the same ways that Israel failed. First of all, we refuse to listen. We refuse to listen. Look at verses 3 and 4 in chapter 11. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear or who does not listen to the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. And then he says, listen to my voice and do all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God. And throughout this passage, over and again, there are hints here that they are not listening. They're not hearing God speak to them. And because of their refusal to listen, it leads them into sin. It leads them into disobedience. So the second thing is that we refuse to obey. We not only refuse to listen to God, but we refuse to obey his voice. Again, you see that in the passage. They did not obey or incline their ear to me. Now, there were lots of ways in which Israel historically didn't do this. They didn't do it spiritually by keeping up their worship of God in the way that God had said. They desecrated the Sabbath day. They didn't do it in political ways. They didn't depend solely on God. God, as the king of this nation, was to be their sole protector, their sole defender. And yet, the kings of Israel would make political alliances with other nations in the ancient Near East, looking for military help, military shelter, political shelter from the other nations. And this was part of their disobedience. They also failed morally and ethically. So even in Jeremiah, he cites some of the violations of God's instructions regarding their relationships, their lying and their cheating of one another. You have that in chapter 9. They're not treating their indentured servants according to what God had commanded them. You have that in chapter 34. Most horrifically, they had resorted to idolatry, and the kind of idolatry in which they were offering their own children as sacrifices. They were sacrificing their children in idolatry. It was horrific, the moral and ethical failure of the people. They refused to obey God. So there's refusal to listen, there's refusal to obey, but at the root of it, in verse 8, was an idolatrous heart, a refusal to worship God. Verse 8 describes how this behavior comes out of the stubbornness of an evil heart. And then the primary vehicle Jeremiah uses to unpack this is idolatry. Idolatry. Now, let's think for a few minutes about how idolatry works in our own lives. Paul Tripp, in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, says some really helpful things about this. And he makes the point that all sin is rooted in idolatry. He says sin is fundamentally idolatrous. I do wrong things because my heart desires something more than the Lord. Right? So whatever our sins, whatever our disobedience, we can trace its roots to idolatry in some way in our lives. Let me give you an example. This is kind of embarrassing, but I'm just going to tell you anyway. Several years ago, Holly and I got in a really terrible fight over something really stupid. This is so embarrassing, but I want to illustrate the point, and it illustrates it well out of my own sin and failure. We got in a fight over a movie. Would you believe it? Over a movie, of all things. I'm not even going to tell you what the movie was, but I really wanted to go see it. And so I had bought advance tickets, or an advance ticket. I was going to go see it by myself. And as part of the, we didn't have a babysitter. To make matters worse, this was 3 months after we had just had a child. Okay, so Holly had been confined to home, you know, no time with other people. And on the day of the movie, and remember, I had an advance ticket. On the day of the movie, some friends invited us to come over for a cookout, and all these people that we knew were going to be there. Some of you are going to be there. And my wife wanted to go so bad. And I'd already bought a ticket. And when she gently pressed, "Can we go to the cookout? You can go see the movie later," I hit the roof. I mean, I really got angry. I got really mad. And in the course of that conversation, Holly said, "I think this movie is too important to you." And you know what? She was right. The anger was an evidence of a deeper underlying idolatry. And we could say maybe the idolatry was an idolatry of entertainment. I think deeper than that, it was an idolatry of my own selfish desires. I wanted my way. I wanted to do what I'd planned. I didn't want to deny myself something really insignificant, really, for someone else. And because of that idolatry of my own desires, I erupted like a volcano in anger. All right, so that there's one example. This novel I just read, my name is Asher Lev, also gives us a couple of examples. So in this novel, much of the story relates to the relationship between Asher Lev and his father. His father so elevates his religious and cultural traditions that he's unable to understand his sensitive and artistic son. So throughout his childhood, he's regularly asking him, "Asher Lev, why must you draw? Why do you make these foolish drawings? I can't believe that a son of mine would make these kinds of paintings, would make these drawings. Why do you waste your time doing this?" And gradually there's a distancing, there's an alienation, an estrangement that happens between the father and son, largely because of the father's inability to understand his son because of his upholding tradition so highly. But on the other hand, Asher Lev himself becomes so obsessed with his art and with his own self-expression and the expression of his feelings through his paintings that he eventually brings irreversible hurt into the lives of the people he loves the most because of an idolatry of the art. So there's relational estrangement. Let me give you one other example. One of the ways in which idolatry happens is when we desire something and we desire it so much that it leads us into sin. This is an example that comes from Elise Fitzpatrick's book called Idols of the Heart. This is a very good book. Elise Fitzpatrick is an excellent author, and I was just thumbing through this again this week. And she tells a story about a woman named Jenny. She said Jenny believed that the only way for her to be happy was to have a godly husband. That's a good desire, right? She was married to a Christian man who attended church with her, but she wanted a husband who would pray regularly with her and who would have devotions with the family. "I agreed with her," says Elise, "that it would have been a blessing for him to be a more godly leader. I tried to encourage him to find other men who might help him. As I got to know Jenny, I saw that her desire for a godly husband functioned like a god in her life. The thought, 'I must have a godly husband or I'll die,' ruled her. Sometimes she thought that if she was extra nice, made him the dinner that he liked, he would be obligated to do what she wanted. On other days, she would give up in frustration and anger, withholding herself from him and pouting. She was convinced that she could not find happiness unless her expectations were met. A day came when she told me that she was going to leave him. She left him and the church. The last I heard, she was no longer following Christ." Now, what's going on in that story? Here's someone who desires something that's good, who desires something that's godly, something that even God says is a good thing, right? She desires something that's right, but she elevates the desire so high. She has such high expectations. They're so that aren't met in her relationship with her husband. She elevates them so high that it leads her into sin. It's an idolatry of the desires of the heart. This is what Israel had done. They had taken their desires not to God himself, but to other things, to other idols. The text tells us that their idols were more in number than the cities of Israel, the altars more in number than the streets of Israel. But deep underlying idolatry was not just bowing down before wood and stone. It was the idolatry of their hearts, as their heart had strayed away from the Lord in their covenant breaking. This is our problem as well. All right. So exile is the result of covenant breaking, specifically and most deeply in the idolatry of our hearts. When we elevate something so high that it leads us into sin, and then that sin leads us into feelings of alienation, estrangement, and exile. So what's the solution? Let's look at chapter 31 now. Chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, gives us the solution to this problem of exile, a new covenant that God promises. This is right in the middle of chapters 31 through 34, which is called by scholars the Book of Consolation. Most of Jeremiah is actually kind of discouraging to read. You're just reading all of these prophecies of judgment and doom. But chapters 31 through 34 is a book of comfort, a book of consolation. And right at the heart of it are these verses where God says, I'm going to make a new covenant, a covenant that in some ways is different from the covenant made with Israel at Sinai, a new covenant. And in this covenant, God promises to do two things. And these are the two things that we need as well. First of all, he promises renewal of heart. He says, I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. Now, do you remember where God had originally written his law? He had originally written his law in stone, right? The Ten Commandments, they were written in stone. And God says, I'm going to do something now. I'm going to do something new now. I'm going to do something deeper than this. I'm going to write it in your hearts. Not in stone, but in your hearts. What does he mean by this? I think what he means is that he's going to do a work of personal renewal in their lives that is so deep that they're no longer going to be only told what to obey. They're going to be given a desire to obey. They're not just going to be told that they must listen. They are going to be given a desire to listen. They're going to be given a listening ear. That they're not just going to be told that they should worship God. They're going to be given a desire to worship God rather than idols. So let's just think about this in relationship to some of the examples this morning. If you, like me, sometimes struggle with anger, what does victory over anger look like? Victory over anger is not just that you learn to squelch your temper when you don't get your own way. Stuff it and don't say the wrong thing. That's not victory over anger. Real victory over anger is when the heart becomes so transformed. Let's just use my heart. That my heart becomes so transformed that I'm no longer driven by my selfishness to have my own way, do my own thing, entertain myself, rather than care for the needs of my wife and my children and the people around me. When that happens, when my heart is that transformed that I value them more than I value a movie, that's real transformation. Then there's no longer anger over these things. Why? Because my priority's in the right place. Because I'm worshiping God supremely, valuing what he values, loving the people around me rather than elevating the desires of my heart. What does that take? It takes the law written on the heart. It takes inward transformation. It takes God doing something more than just saying, do this or don't do this. It takes God putting the desire to do the right thing in the heart. And that's what God promises to do in the new covenant. Our heart's desires, even for good things, come under the rule of a higher desire. The desire to love, worship, and honor Christ himself as our chief good, and the desire to love other people, our neighbor, our friend, our brother, our sister, our husband, wife, children, more than we love ourselves. We'll never make genuine progress in spiritual transformation until God does this work of renewal in the heart. Spurgeon one time preached a sermon that was called The Great Reservoir. And in the sermon, he likened the heart to a vast reservoir of water out of which many sources of water are fed. And he showed that the reservoir, if the reservoir was poisoned, the only thing that would cleanse the water would be actually going to the source, right? And dealing with the water at the source. He said changing the pipes won't fix the problem. Changing the person who regulates the flow of water won't change the problem. Changing the machinery won't change the problem. You've got to change the heart. And you've got to change the water source. And in the same way, in our lives, if we're to deal with the poison that comes out of us, right, the sin that comes out of us, the only way that it will happen is if the heart gets renewed, if the heart gets changed, if God deals with the fundamental idolatries, loyalties, allegiances, desires of our heart. It takes renewal of the heart. But then there's another promise, a promise that really is even more fundamental to what we need than the promise for renewal, and that is the promise of forgiveness. Look at verse 34. He says, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, And each his brother saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, this is the greatest promise of all. This is the promise, not just of change of heart, but it's a promise of release from the sin that sends us into exile in the first place. And did you know, in all the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31 is the only place that speaks of a new covenant. It's the only place you find it in the Old Testament. But when you get into the New Testament, the first person to speak of a new covenant is Jesus Christ. And he does so when he celebrates the last Passover meal with his disciples. He says to them, this is Luke 22, verse 20, he says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." You know what Jesus was doing? He was evoking all of the history of Israel, reminding them of the Passover, of the Exodus, of the covenant God had made with them, and he was redrawing all of this story around himself so as to say, "I'm the new Passover lamb. I'm leading you in a new Exodus, the ultimate Exodus, the Exodus not just out of exile in Egypt, not just the Exodus or the restoration out of Babylon or Assyria. I'm leading you out of the exile, the slavery, the captivity to sin and death itself. I'm bringing a new Exodus, and I'm inaugurating a new covenant that is going to be based on my own sacrificial death in your behalf." And in so doing, that is how God removed their sins. It's how God removes our sins. It is how God renewed their hearts and renews our hearts as well. Let me just ask you this morning, when you look at your life in the mirror of God's word, do you see that you also are a covenant breaker? You stand in a relationship with God. He is your creator. He's your Lord. You stand in a relationship with God. Are you listening? Do you hear his voice? Are you obeying? Are you worshiping him alone? You say, "Sure, I come to church every Sunday." No, I'm not asking you to come to church every Sunday. I'm saying, what is the functional God in your life? And the best way to get at it is to look at what's going on emotionally. Where are you depressed? Not to say there aren't physical causes of depression, there certainly are, but sometimes depression is a spiritual thing, which is a result of not getting something that we really want. Where are you overly discouraged, out of proportion with what's going on in your life? Where are you angry, excessively angry because of not getting something you want? Where are you bitter? Where are you fearful? Where are you discontent? Look at those things. Trace it to the deep underlying desire of your heart. Do you have a desire that God himself is filling? Or are you desiring something else so much that it's leading you into sin? What's the functional God in your life? Are you listening? Are you obeying? Are you worshiping God alone? I think if we're honest, every one of us, myself included, has to say, no, we've got functional gods. We have functional idols other than the true God. What do we need? We need to go back to the gospel. We need to go back to the cross. And we need to pray and receive through Christ these blessings of forgiveness and renewal for our hearts, that we would be transformed, changed by the new covenant that comes to us through him. Let's pray together.